Please turn with me this morning to John's Gospel in chapter 4. And today I'd like to read a fairly long section of John 4, namely verses 1 through 26. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we've been involved in a consecutive verse-by-verse series here in the Gospel of John. I was amazed, but this in fact is true. This is our 34th study in the Gospel of John. And we come today to the third part of our study of how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the woman of Samaria. So please follow as I read John 4, 1 through 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said correctly, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We have herein an example of the Lord Jesus' ministry to an individual. And what a contrast it is between the individual of this chapter and the individual of the previous chapter in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus dealt with a man. Here in chapter 4, he deals with a woman. In chapter 3, he spoke to a man whose name we know. Here in chapter 4, he speaks to a woman whose name we do not know. In chapter 3, he ministered to a Jewish leader. Here in chapter 4, he ministers to a Samaritan woman who had no leadership in anything at all in her town. In chapter 3, we have the Lord speaking to a man who has formal theological education. Here in chapter 4, the woman has no formal training whatsoever. In chapter 3, he deals with a man of high moral reputation. Here in chapter 4, the woman is one whose record is not exemplary at all. And now, these contrasts ought to remind us of the simple truth uttered by the Apostle Paul, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a man like Nicodemus, a man of high moral reputation, or you're a woman like this Samaritan woman, a woman of fairly low moral reputation. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are, with formal training or having no formal training, with a great education or having no education, the teaching of the Word of God is the same. All kinds of people need the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unless we become clothed in the very righteousness of Christ that is received by faith alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone, there's no hope of us ever being right with God. Now, last Lord's Day, we focused our attention on verses 7 through 18. We saw how the woman was surprised by his unconventional actions, the unconventional actions of both speaking to her in the first place and also being willing to touch his lips to her Samaritan water pot. This was so unconventional. It surprised her. She was surprised by his actions. We then saw her puzzled by his words, as he graciously offered her a living water that would forever bring satisfaction. We saw her revealed by his insight. Without any prior acquaintance at all, he summarized her actual record with men, and in so doing touched upon an area that, while sensitive, was necessary if he was to bring her to both repentance and faith. Is not our own confession of faith correct in its summary of biblical teaching about repentance when it declares the following? It is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That's a great statement. It is every man's duty and every woman's duty to repent of his or her particular known sins particularly. And so the Lord Jesus brings up her actual record with men. He was calling her to repent of her particular known sins particularly. In other words, we are not allowed to have any area of our lives around which we post no trespassing signs. Haven't you met people who live that way? You know, you can talk to me about any area of my life except this area of my life. And around this area of my life, I post no trespassing signs. You're not allowed to go there. The Lord Jesus is one who rips down the no trespassing signs here. And he went to the area of her life that was very sensitive, but about which she needed to be probed. To use another analogy, none of our known sins is to be declared a protected species, a species we must never settle the crosshairs on, but must always let walk by. That is not allowed. No area of our life is to be declared a protected species. The Lord Jesus was letting this woman know that as far as her relationship with God was concerned, she had no right of privacy. On the contrary, every area of her life was being called to be brought under his lordship. There is no right of privacy in our lives when it comes to our relationship with God. If you look upon your life as a circle in the shape of a pie, you know, where you say, OK, now this wedge of the pie, this is my relationships, and this wedge of my pie is it's the finances, and here's my hobbies and all the rest of it. We learn from this passage that every area is to come under the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be brought into conformity to his revealed word. Now, the Lord Jesus, then, is dealing so skillfully with this woman. And our focus this morning is only going to be on verses 19 through 22. So please follow along as I make a few observations on this text. And here's what we're going to focus on today. verses 19 through 22. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So just follow along as I make a few observations on these verses. Number one, observe in the first place the evident themes of the evident theme of this section. And what is the evident theme of this section? Well, you, if you paid attention, if you followed along in your Bible, you can see what the evident theme of this section is. We note that the terms worship, worshipped, and worshipers are used 10 times. That's the theme of this section. This is the theme. And when it comes, therefore, to the subject of the church's worship, we must conform our thinking and our practice to what is revealed herein by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the theme of John 4, 19 through 22. It is the theme of true worship and what constitutes true worshipers. In fact, the Lord Jesus makes that very plain. And anybody just running through this text can see that with the mere repetition 10 times of these words, that is the theme. Consider in the second place the reaction of the woman as the Lord Jesus revealed her record with men. And what was the reaction of this woman when the Lord Jesus revealed her actual record with the opposite sex? Well, it's recorded for us there in verses 16 through 20. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so we see here the reaction of the woman as the Lord Jesus puts his finger upon a very sensitive part of her life, namely her actual record with men. And what does she do? Well, it's evident what she does. It's evident that she changed the subject. It's as if, by way of illustration, a spotlight had been focused upon her. Think of a spotlight that you would have in a theater. A spotlight has been focused upon her. She doesn't like the fact that she's in the midst of the spotlight, and so she walks out of its beam. She doesn't like the fact that it's shining upon her. It's shining upon a part of her life that she'd rather not give a lot of thought to. She doesn't like this, and so she steps out of the beam. And how does she step out of the beam? She steps out of the beam by changing the subject. That's what she does. She changes the subject. She doesn't wish to be reminded of what she actually is and what she actually has done. And so she changes the subject from men and her record with men to a safer subject, namely a theological feud between the Samaritans and the Jews and the theme of worship. Here then is the reaction of the woman as the Lord Jesus revealed her record with men. Observe in the third place that the Lord Jesus allowed her to change the subject. That's right there. He allowed her to change the subject. He had made his point, and he didn't need to keep on making his point. We need to notice that. He didn't say when she changed the subject, "Wait a minute, you're changing the subject. Let's come back to what you want to run away from." He didn't do that. That was not his method. His method was a perfect balance of direct ministry and gracious ministry. A perfect balance between the two. Isn't it hard to get those things in perfect balance when we minister to other people? It is our duty to follow his example, always being willing to be direct with people when forthrightness and direct dealings are called for, and at the same time being less direct and more subtle in our ministry at other times. And here he allowed her to change the subject. He didn't say, wait a minute, let's come back to your record with men. He had made his point. The point had gone home. He knew the point had gone home. He didn't need to keep on making it. We ought to follow his example in that. Consider in the fourth place the issue that she raised. And the issue that she raised was a theological feud that had gone on for centuries between the Samaritans and the Jews. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, that is, our Samaritan fathers, worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And so here's the issue that she raises. She raises the issue of the appropriate place of central worship, touching upon the feud between Samaritans and Jews that had gone on for centuries. The Jews believed, and rightly so, that Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple was located, was the place ordained by God for centralized worship. All of the pilgrim psalms all describe the ascent there to Mount Zion, where God had declared that the temple was to be built. And where God had declared that the tribes of Israel were to come and their pilgrim feasts many times in the course of the year. The Samaritans rejected that view and believed that Mount Gerizim was the place where men ought to worship God. You can simply see by turning in the backs of your Bibles, and I would ask you to do that. Just turn in the back of your Bible and find a map. There ought to be a map there if you've got a halfway decent Bible. There ought to be a map there that says Palestine in the time of Christ, somewhere in the back of your Bible. And if you find that map where it says Palestine in the time of Christ, or something like that, just find Jerusalem, and then go, in my map, about an inch north of where Jerusalem is, and you will see Mount Gerizim. It's just inside the southern border of Samaria. And so here is the Lord Jesus sitting, as it were, in this little town at the foot of Mount Gerizim, because he's now in Samaria, and she brings up this feud that had gone on for centuries. The Samaritans said that there is where true worship, centralized worship, ought to take place. The Jews rightly believed, no, that that was wrong. In Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, is where the temple was built, and that is where centralized worship was to take place for the nation of Israel. The Samaritans, who rejected that view, had built in the intertestament period a temple right on the top of Mount Gerizim. The Jews had destroyed that temple in the intertestament period. But even though their temple had been destroyed, Samaritans continued to bring their offerings on the top of Mount Gerizim. And indeed, for the few hundred Samaritans that exist even today, they continue to bring their offerings on top of Mount Gerizim. And so the woman brings up this theological feud. Now consider in the fifth place, and this is the gist, this is the center, central aspect of what we study today. Consider in the fifth place how the Lord Jesus responded to this question. And it's stated for us there in verses 21 right through verse 24. This whole question of worship. We're not going to deal with all of that today, but I want today to just go from verse 21 to 22, and then next Lord's Day, picking up 21 through 23, and then picking up next Lord's Day at verse 24. But note how the Lord Jesus responds. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So here is how the Lord Jesus responds to the theological question that she had raised. And first of all, in his response, he identifies a time of great change. He uses the phrase, an hour is coming. That is repeated in verse 21 and then again in verse 23. And then he also tells us in verse 23 that not only is the hour coming, but it now is. So he identifies a time of great change insofar as centralized worship is concerned. Secondly, he identified the nature of this great change. And that is revealed in verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Here is the nature of this great change. He is revealing that in the earth under the new covenant, there is no longer any priority of place. Christians under the new covenant don't have special places in the earth. Muslims do. Mecca and Medina. Christians don't. He has been announcing the time is coming and now is, neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He identifies the nature of this great change. There is no longer under the new covenant any priority of place. By way of illustration, in our local newspaper this week, I was drawn to a photo that had been published in the New Jersey Herald. Maybe some of you saw this photo in the New Jersey Herald of a baptism taking place. Well, being a Baptist, being a convinced Baptist, here was a photo of a baptism in the New Jersey Herald. And so I was drawn to that, and I looked at that, and it's a photo of a baptism. And it's the baptism of a fellow that I know nothing about, but some of you might know of him. His name is Brian Welch. He's the founding member of the rock band Korn, K-O-R-N. That must be a lot after my time with my favorite rock bands. I know nothing about that band, and I know nothing about Brian Welch. But apparently he's made a profession of faith in Christ. He's left his band, he's quit his band, and he's left his former lifestyle completely behind him. We can rejoice in that, can't we? We ought to rejoice always when we hear of things like that, right? But what intrigued me was the fact that he had traveled with his pastor all the way to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan River. And that's what this picture is all about. There they are standing in the Jordan River. And in the photo's caption, we read the following. Thousands of pilgrims are baptized annually in the revered river where, according to biblical tradition, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Thousands every year. Thousands of people from all over the world every year plop down their money. They get on a jet. They go to Israel. They put their lives in danger by just going to Israel. And they go to Israel in order to be baptized in the Jordan River. Now, as I read all that, I thought, why do people do that? Why do they do that? Haven't they read John 4? Why do people do this? Why do people act as if there is priority of place anywhere in the world today? Do they actually believe that baptism in the Jordan is superior to baptism in the Delaware? Do they believe that baptism in the Jordan is superior to being baptized down at the pond in Lafayette? Or in the Wallkill or in the Paulinskill? And the fact is, yes, that's what they actually believe. And so they pay thousands of dollars and they travel to Israel. Or maybe if you're a rich person like that, You pay your pastor's fare to Israel because you want to be baptized in the Jordan River, and he goes with you to be baptized. Don't any of you try it. Here's what I would say. Do you believe that it's superior to be baptized in the Jordan? And if you said no, you just wanted to go to Israel to see Israel and take me along, I'd say, let's go. But if you said, yes, I believe it is superior to be baptized in the Jordan, and I want you to come and baptize me there, I'd say, no, you better find another pastor. And I bet you there'd be a lot of takers. Unfortunately, in this stupid world in which we live. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is identifying there's no longer under the new covenant any priority of place. No priority of place. Under the new covenant, we have no Christian meccas. Except Carlisle. No, just kidding. For those of you, the Banner of Truth is there. ARBTA's headquarters is there. Grace Baptist is there. You know, that's as close as we get, as it were, to Mecca, for we Reformed Baptists anyway. But you know, the prophets even declared in the Old Covenant, they gave hints that it's going to be over soon about Jerusalem being the place of central worship. Mr. Ladner is going to be beginning tonight the prophet Malachi for us. And in Malachi chapter 1, we read this. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. And a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God was hinting, there's going to be a great sea change coming. And neither in Jerusalem, nor at Mount Gerizim, are you going to worship the Father. But the truth will be that under the new covenant, number 309 in our hymnal, that first verse is the actual truth. This great hymn by William Cooper, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. It doesn't matter if we're meeting in a place like this, that from 1958 onward, this room has been dedicated to the worship of the triune God, this beautiful room in which we meet. It doesn't matter if we're meeting in a room like this, or we're meeting under some thatched roof in Africa or somewhere in Southeast Asia. Wherever God's people meet is holy ground. There is no holy ground anymore in any one nation. And God had told us this great sea change was coming. From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, the Lord says, my name will be great among the nations. And that ought to be our view. That ought to be our view. The third thing the Lord Jesus did in responding to the woman was to insist that Samaritan worship was wrong. That's the third thing he did. He insisted that the Samaritans had gotten it all wrong. Verse 22. He said to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What a breath of fresh air that is. The reason he said this was because the Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as being canonical scripture. They rejected the prophets and they rejected the writings. They thereby rejected two-thirds of what God had revealed in Holy Scripture. And the Lord Jesus would have none of it. He says, yeah, I'm sorry, you don't get away with just viewing the first five books of the Bible as canonical and rejecting the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm not going to let you get away with that. You don't know what you're worshiping. because you reject two-thirds of what God has revealed. What a breath of fresh air his response is. How he speaks to our age in which we live, our postmodern age. In our age, we're told by everybody, especially in American higher education, we're told on virtually every college campus in America today, in our age, that everyone has his own truth and everyone has his own reality. We're told that you have your truth and I have my truth. And here the Lord Jesus cuts through all that nonsense and declares the Samaritans to be wrong and the Jews right in their view of Scripture. He won't allow them to say, okay, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. He says, no, there's the truth. And we're called to live in the same way. Don't let people get away with telling you that you've got your truth and they've got theirs. You've got your reality and they've got theirs. No. That is nonsense. And here we see the Lord Jesus cutting through all that kind of nonsense. And he says quite clearly, you don't know what you're worshiping. And quite clearly saying salvation is from the Jews. Meaning that through the nation of Israel, God had purposed to bring to the world the Savior of the world. That's what he meant by his statement, salvation is from the Jews. He was saying that God had purposed to bring to the world, through the nation of Israel, the Savior of the world. Turn in with me in your Bibles, if you were, to the 9th chapter of Romans. And here we have Paul's comment on this very concept. In Romans chapter 9, and with this I want to end this morning, we read this in verses 1 through 5. The theme of these five verses can justly be termed Paul's agony, as he agonizes over the reality of the unbelief of most of his fellow Jews, most of his fellow countrymen. Paul's agony. His pain is revealed in verses 1 through 3. We read this. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's his pain. As he looked at his fellow Jews and he saw that the majority of them were in unbelief, rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, he felt deep inward pain at their unbelief. But then in verses 4 and 5, we've got Israel's privileges. And notice what Israel's privileges were. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. When we look at that nation of Israel, whether in the Old or the New Testament, we say, why in the world did God choose that little nation of Israel? Why Israel? Well, the Lord told us in the Old Testament, it wasn't because they were great. It wasn't because they were many. He chose the nation of Israel primarily for what? For a geographical reason. Because there it stood, right at the center of the major civilizations of the ancient world. And everybody went through Israel. There it stood as part of the Fertile Crescent. And if you went from Egypt up to Greece, you went through Israel. And he chose Israel. In fact, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the center of the earth. But the center for what? The center for influencing the nations. And he chose Israel. And he determined that through this people, the Messiah, the Christ, would come, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And the Lord Jesus speaks to this woman. He cuts through all the theological feuds. He says, listen, I want to tell you, a great change is dawning. The hour is coming, and now is, where all the arguments between the Jews and the Samaritans will be over. The very question will be obsolete. Absolute obsolescence. Arguing about whether it's on top of Mount Gerizim or on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Because an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. And he revealed that salvation is from the Jews, through this nation of Israel. God was pleased to bring forth His Messiah, His Christ, God the Son, become incarnate, to live in the place of His people a life of perfect obedience, to on the cross of Calvary, to have imputed their sins to Him, and to pay the penalty for their sins, and propitiate the wrath of God. The Savior of the world would come through that nation. But brethren, I hope there's none of you here sitting here this morning, especially those of you who are looking forward to baptism in a fairly short time. Oh, I wish we could go to the Jordan. There's no priority of place anymore. Matters not whether it's the Jordan or a fiberglass tank in our sister church a mile down the road, or the pond in Lafayette, or the Delaware River. There's no priority of place, but it's Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. May God bless our study of our Lord's evangelization of this woman to our soul's good.